Let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Our subject today, future events, biblical prophecy, and we'll attempt to somewhat answer the question, what in the world is God doing? Now we look at Panama, Eastern Europe, Russia, China, South Africa, just to mention a few, and leaders and governments are changing at a more rapid pace than ever in the memory of the human race. That is, according to George Bush, President of the United States, in his State of the Union message this week. What is happening? Has God lost control? Well, Daniel, who was under less than best circumstance, exiled from his country, kidnapped to a pagan land, and with a sentence of death on his head, tells us in Daniel chapter 2, and I draw your attention to verse 21, God's view of all of life at all times. Daniel 2:21 says that it is He, God, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings, and He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. What happened this last week and this last month? God continued to rule from His throne in heaven, and all is according to plan and right on time. Praise God. Turn over two chapters to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Verse 17 says that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. We need to understand today that there is no separation between secular history and sacred history. History is sacred. It is ordained and authored by God from beginning to end. And regardless of whether we understand or like what we read in our newspaper, behind the scenes is God. The study of prophecy undoubtedly brings up some preconceived perceptions that you brought with you. And I can remember back in the early 70s, it was the days of the great late planet Earth and all sorts of wild scenarios and predictions. And I read a story about little Danny, 9-year-old, who particularly did not like Sunday school. Had he lived in your house and awoken this morning as we awoke with the rain beating down and it was dark outside, he would have pulled the covers up, pillow over, and every excuse known to mankind would he have given to mom and dad with a silver tongue for why he didn't want to come to church today. But they prevailed that day, and he came and went to a Sunday school class. When he emerged, his face was bright, he was alive, he was running, which was rather unusual, emerging from Sunday school. And mom and dad were real excited, so they asked him what happened. And he said, "Man, that story of Moses crossing the Red Sea was dynamite." And not wanting to discourage his enthusiasm, they kind of egged him on and poured some fuel on the fire and said, "Well, tell us about it." And he said, "Well, there were the Egyptians and there were the Israelites, and the Israelites wanted to get out, and the Egyptians wouldn't let them, but they did it anyways, and as the Jews went, the Egyptians followed, and all of the armies and all of the chariots, and the Egyptians were catching up with the Jews, and it was real tense, so Moses got out his walkie-talkie and called in the Air Force, and they bombed the Egyptians, and it kind of held them up, but they caught up again, and then the Jews came to a piece of water and no way to get over, so they called in the Navy SEALs, and they built a pontoon bridge," and his dad says, "Danny, is that what they told you?" And he says, "Well, not exactly, Dad, but if I told it the way they did, you'd never believe me." There's several ways you can take that story. And I suppose I ought to make several promises. Number one, I'm not going to find a Bible verse that proves that McDonald's should have opened in Moscow this week. I don't believe that's in Scripture. On the other hand, I hope I'm not as dull as some are, and I hope this is not just a rehash of some basics that you could get from just reading your English Bible. Too often when we study biblical prophecy, we being creatures of curiosity, want to know every detail every jot and tittle, right? Everybody's first name, last name, when it's going to happen, what day, what hour, what second. Kind of like a man named Edgar Wisenot. How many of you have heard of Edgar Wisenot? How many of you bought one of his 4 million books entitled 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988? You're too embarrassed to raise your hand that you bought it, right? How many of you got his book 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Come in 1989? There were two editions. He has sworn off not to make any more predictions. We're still here. Jesus has not come. And I would suggest that a microscopic examination of Scripture is not what God wanted from us, nor is that the way that God gave prophetic Scriptures. They more were basic major events and broad strokes of the brush. And so I want to unfold Scripture this morning as God gave it to us, and that is with major events and broad strokes of the brush. The drama of prophecy is the title that I've given this morning's message, and I'd like to unfold it in two parts. Part number one is understanding that in some sense, the curtains are drawn right now by God, and he's readying the stage with all of its props for the next major event, and that would be the rapture of the church out of this world, the snatching away of all who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at the evening news and read our newspapers, perhaps we can see the curtain drawn, but it seems to be moving, and somebody's back there doing something, and they seem to be really busy, and we wonder what in the world will be on the stage when the curtain opens. And this morning, part one, setting the scene, I want to look at five major, quite obvious, biblical prophecies independent of current events. The worst thing we could do is start with current events. I want to start with the Word. It's what Grace Church is all about. But just because you have curiosity like I do, after we've looked at those five major events from the Word, I simply want to raise the question, what do we see in the world today, and how does it relate to the prophecies that were written thousands of years ago? So point one this morning is setting the scene. What does the Bible say? Point two, a peek behind the curtain. Let's see how God's doing in setting up that stage, knowing that he'll call the time. Setting the scene. Unmistakable biblical prophecies that will mark the last days. And I want to give you five of them, and we're going to move real quick in the Word of God. Mark number one, new words, not in the dictionary. Globality. Or globalization, you might know it better as. Globality or globalization. Let me show you what I mean by having you turn to Matthew 24:14. Matthew 24:14. And we're going to be moving around the first half, a lot of scriptures. If you like to turn, turn with me. If that's not your thing, just listen. Matthew 24:14. Try and stay with me either in the Word or with your mind. See, out of a discourse, and Jesus makes this assertion about the future. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in, and here's the little phrase I want you to note, the whole world. It's one word in the Greek text, oikoumene. And I want you to camp on that word, the whole world. Jesus said when that time comes, there will be global proclamation of the kingdom of God. And then turn over to the book of Revelation. I want to trace that theme. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. It's in the midst of the letter that Christ gave to John to give to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation 3:10, all the way to the end. Revelation 3:10. Jesus said, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon, and here's our little phrase again, the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. In those days there will be global preaching, and there will be global tribulation. Continue on in Revelation to chapter 12 and verse 9. We're just establishing the point that in the end time, a major, unmistakable feature will be globality or globalization. Revelation 12:9 says the great dragon, which is Satan, was thrown down, that is the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives, and there's our little phrase again, what is it? The whole world. There'll be global preaching, global tribulation, global deceit, and then one more, Revelation 16, verse 14. Revelation 16, verse 14. Picking it up in verse 13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, we learned that was Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, the one whom we would popularly call the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of, and therefore the fourth time's our little phrase, what is it? The whole world. Make no mistake about it, the Bible says when that time comes, globality or globalization or global interdependence will mark unmistakably and characteristically the world at that time. Now, you could have penned this with John in the first century. You could have read it at 1000 AD, at 1500 AD, whenever. And that's what the Word of God would have told you to expect in the end times. That's prophecy number one, globality or globalization. Let me give you a second. Geographically and politically identifiable Israel. Geographically and politically identifiable Israel. In order to understand that, you need to know that the Word of God says in Leviticus 25, 23, God talking to Israel, I'm going to give you the land. Do not sell it permanently, for it is my land. And we need to understand that all of the world and all that it contains is God's, and it's all on loan to us. And because of that, he told the Jews, the land that I'm about to give you, you can deal in real estate, but don't make any incontrovertible real estate deals. Because one day, it will all come back to me, for it is mine, and I'm not giving it away. I'm just going to let you use it. Well, with that in mind, let's turn back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 2 and verse 7. We look at Abram, later to be called Abraham, the father of nations. And God said to Abram, go forth from your country, your relatives, your father's house, to the land, Haaretz, the land from which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and your name will be great, and you will be a blessing. Eyes down to verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said to your descendants, those that follow you, will I give this land? God gave the land to Abraham. And then God told the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, the promise I made to your father, I make to you also. Turn over to Genesis 26. Genesis 26. And all we're doing is trying to lay some biblical groundwork independent of current events. Genesis 26, verses 3 to 4, doing it only in enough detail to make the point. Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4, the Lord speaking to Isaac, the son, the chosen son of Abraham, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants will I give all these lands. So God said, it's all mine, I give it to you, Abraham. Abraham gave it to Isaac. God then promised the third generation, Jacob, the chosen or favorite son of Isaac. Two chapters over, Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. The Lord again speaking, and he identifies himself, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, as he speaks to Jacob. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. So God says, the land's mine, it'll always be mine. I give it to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to their descendants. Now, we won't turn there this morning, but everybody knows Ezekiel 37, right? The dry bones in the dry place, and God's going to bring life back to it. What's that mean? Merely the extension of God's promise that to Israel, there would both be a geography and a political identity that would be certain, and were they to lose it temporarily, it would ultimately be restored. That's just plain fact, independent of, again, current events, the newspapers, U.S. News and World Report, or whatever. God said in the end times, globality or globalization will mark the world. Secondly, there will be a geographically and politically identified Israel in concert with the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So far, so good. Let me give you a third. It gets a a little more interesting as we go. Third, there will be a temple altar for sacrifice. The sacrificial system for the Jew will be introduced. And you say, well, how in the world do you know that? Well, look at Daniel 9:27 with me. Back to the book of Daniel. Good chance we're only going to be in Daniel, Matthew, and Revelation. Three of the great prophetic sections of the Word, so you'll know your way around. Daniel 9:27 says this. He, talking about the one who will come deceiving to rule in the place of Christ, the beast or the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that is a period of seven years, but in the middle of the week, or after 3.5 years, he will put a stop to, now watch it, what's it say? Sacrifice and grain offering. So there will be sacrifice and offering not only during the 7-year period called the tribulation, but at the front end of it. And then in Matthew 24:15, which parallels this passage, it talks about the abomination of desolation. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2:4, which would give us a clearer picture. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Again, talking of that one, Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you. And by the way, note through everything that we are saying that throughout all of this, Satan and his emissaries are doing their very best to deceive the world. And that is to say, when all of this shows up, it's not going to be wretchedly dressed in whatever sin looks like and branded as anti-God. It's going to show up looking like it's God's program all along, wanting to deceptively bring you and me into it. So let no one in any way deceive you, says Paul, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, watch it, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat where? What's your Bible say? In the temple. And if you've seen a picture of Jerusalem lately, there is no temple. And there is no altar. But God said, when that day comes, there will be a temple and there will be an altar. You could add Revelation 11, 1 to 2 to your little list, the four biblical prophecies that refer to that. And God told John in a vision to go take a measuring rod and go down and measure the holy place. So Jesus said, the Word says that in that day there will be temple, a temple altar for sacrifice. Third prophecy. Here's the fourth one. It gets tougher. There will be a 10-nation Roman confederation. A 10-nation Roman confederation. You say, where did you get that? Guess. Old Testament prophet. Daniel. So back to Daniel. You now know where Daniel is. It's right after Ezekiel. It's found twice in the book of Daniel, once in chapter 2, and that's where we're going to go. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2 talks about 10 toes. Daniel 7 talks about 10 horns. Two different symbols, same number, both referring to the same thing. Kingdoms. And you'll remember that golden statue with a golden head, the silver chest, the bronze loins, the iron legs. And at the end, it had the very same thing that you have at the end of our legs and feet. And what is it? 10 toes. Can't miss that. 10 toes. And what are those 10 toes? Those 10 toes are 10 kings that come out of the kingdom that was represented in the legs. And then over in Daniel chapter 7, which is even a little more intriguing, Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, we're looking at lions. Looks like a John Madden vision, I think. Lions and leopards and bears. And then there's a fourth beast. Looks as mean as a junkyard dog. I mean, this is a real tough critter. It's dreadful, terrifying. It's extremely strong. It has large iron teeth. It devours, crushes, and tramples down. Wouldn't John Madden be real comfortable there? I think he really would be. Now watch what happens. And it was different than all the other beasts at the end of verse 7 because it had what? How many horns? 10 horns. And then you can go over to verse 24. like most biblical prophecy, it gives you the figurative language, and then it explains what it means by what it says. As for the 10 horns, verse 24, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. And if you wanted to add some more fuel to the fire there, look at Revelation 12:3, 13:1, and 17:3. It's all talking about a confederation of 10 nations, 10 kings that will be Roman in nature. Four prophecies down, one more to go. And here it is. There will be one world ruler. One world ruler. You say, where did you get that? Guess. Daniel. It's chapter 7. You were looking at verse 8. Let your eye slip down one verse, or 7 rather, let it slip down one verse to 8. Daniel says, while I was contemplating the horns, and you would have been contemplating the horns too if you'd been in Daniel's shoes, behold, another horn, and key phrase is a little one. A little horn came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. Whoever this world ruler is, he is a little horn. Extremely unexpected, incredible underdog. No one would guess it. That's point one. Point two, three, and four come from Daniel 9:27. So let's move back to Daniel 9:27. Talking about that one that we bumped into a moment ago. Verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So at the very beginning of the tribulation period, right after the rapture, will this one be in place with enough prominence and power to pull off worldwide dominion, apparently with the blessing of the world? And I want to tell you that the rapture is not going to take place and then this guy's going to pop up out of a jackbox and say, here I am. That guy's going to be in place, on station, in motion, with the credibility that's needed to make the final step into the office of one world ruler. So I think it's safe to infer at the time of the rapture, he's in place. And secondly, he has the confidence of the world. And in the third place, he has international power and prominence. You say, well, boy, I've been looking around for a guy that's got 666 burned into his side of his hair. Maybe in some of the local basketball games or something. No, it's not going to be that way. The Word of God says it will be true. But you remember the spirit that comes with it? It's the spirit of what? Spirit of deception. The spirit of deception. Look up one verse at verse 26. Every time I come to this verse, I remember a story that I've heard John tell about a 101 times, so good I could tell it in his place and will. And that was in his early days here at Grace Church. He was preaching through prophecy, and one Sunday night he preached a message on why the Antichrist must be Jewish. And he preached it with all of his normal zeal and energy. And somebody came up at the end of the service and showed him verse 26. So the next Sunday night he preached another message entitled Why the Antichrist Must Be a Gentile. And that's why I love John, because the word counts. And if we're wrong, we change it to get in line with the Word. Look at what it says. Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Talking about his death at the end of his earthly career. And the people, and the little phrase I want you to camp on is of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come. That's the he of verse 27. The people of that prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. In AD 70, what nation destroyed Jerusalem and the temple? Rome. The Roman Empire destroyed it. And so this one will arise out of a restored Roman Empire or Roman Confederation. He will be a Westerner. 1 John 2:18, and we're winding down through our journey through Scripture. And in a moment, I want to come back and take a look at what's happening today. 1 John 2:18. John says, children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, and that's a little phrase we want to camp on. In America, when we use the word anti, we're anti this or anti that, we're always against it. But in the Greek language, ante or ante can mean in its broadest sense and normally does instead of or in place of. And it either can be used in a good sense or in a bad sense. And you say, well, is that used in a good sense here or in a bad sense? Well, let's read on. For even now, many antichrists, many in the place or instead of Christ have arisen. And from this we know that it's the last hour. Now watch verse 19. They, that is the Antichrist, went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. So anti used here instead of or in place of in a negative sense, context tells us, and not in a positive sense. There will be a person coming who embodies or personifies the most forceful attempt to usurp the power and the place and the prestige and the power of Jesus Christ. I think it would also be safe to assume, if we understand anything of the workings of Satan throughout Scripture, that the warning of Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, why don't we make that the last place we turn? 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. The warning is as appropriate today as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul uttered it to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. Talking about those who would lead the flock of Corinth astray. Verse 13, for such men are apostles, but they aren't good apostles, they're bad apostles. They're false apostles, they're pseudo-apostles. And they are workers, but not for truth, but for deceit. And they disguise themselves to appear like the good guys, the apostles of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, Paul says, shouldn't surprise you at all. For even Satan does what? Disguises himself as an angel of light. That is when he comes. It's not going to be with two horns, red suit, pitchfork, long tail, breathing fire. He will have a three-piece suit and a Ryrie study Bible under his arm and call himself a fundamentalist. Why? To deceive the world. Verse 15, therefore, knowing the MO of Satan, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Whoever this guy is that rises to be the leader of the world will promote himself as a servant of righteousness, as a champion of light, as one who causes Christ's kingdom to be expanded and to be extended. Well, there we have it in short order. Five very unmistakable prophecies of Scripture that when they appear will be obvious to the whole world. The setting of globality or globalization, one. Geographically, politically identifiable Israel, two. A temple altar for sacrifice, three. A 10-nation Roman Confederation, four. And a world ruler, five. And again, I reiterate that no matter what century you read the Scripture, applying the normal sense of interpretation, these are the conclusions you would have come to. And God said, that's what I will put on the stage as the props before the curtain goes open and the church is taken. That raises only this question. And that is, where are we? Do any of those things exist today? Are they incredibly outlandish? Or are we seeing some of them, or are we in the midst of all of them? Well, let's think through it a little bit. Let's go back through that list. You've got it now. Globality, geographic political identity for Israel, temple altar for sacrifice, 10-nation Roman Confederacy, and a world ruler. How are we doing as we kind of take a peek behind a curtain? I'm like that little kid that planted a seed and the next day dug it up to see if it had roots yet. Are you that way? So let's curiously kind of take a little peek, best we can. Don't use your imagination too much or we'll end up in Edgar Wisenot's boat and we don't want to be there. What is happening? Globality. Prior to World War II, anyone who came to the Scriptures would have said that prophecy cannot be literally fulfilled because it is insane to think of a world that's like a neighborhood. Interesting. Because you know what the watchword is today? Globalization. Global interdependence. Any secularist who is involved in anything knows that that's at the center of the way world leaders are thinking. The name John Nesbitt rings a bell with some. He wrote Megatrends in the early 80s, and one of his 10 trends was a move from a national economy to what? A global economy. He's just written a second book. It's entitled Megatrends 2000. It just made the LA Times top 10 list. And in it, one of his 10 trends are the extension of a global economy. You do not need to be a ranting, raving, fundamentalist, literalist in the word to come to the conclusion that globality or globalization marks the world today. As a matter of fact, you and I are the first generation alive to know a world that literally could be called global in nature. Global in its information through computers, global in its communication through satellites, global in its transportation through jets, even those that fly faster than the speed of sound, global in its economics, and all you need to do is watch the ripple from Tokyo to London and New York on the stock market on any given day, and global in its interdependence on food and fuel. Those are facts independent of the Bible. And I would suggest to you that those facts of today, independent of the Bible, match up perfectly with what the writers of Scripture prophesied for the last days. And therefore, you and I don't have to somehow mangle the word when we talk about global preaching, tribulation, deceit, dominion, and warfare. It is just as the Bible predicted it would be. Does that mean Jesus is coming today? Not necessarily. It could be 2,000 years from now. All I'm saying is the Bible predicted globality, and globality has arrived. You're the first generation ever to see it in human history. Interesting. Let's go on. Point two, geographical and political identity for Israel. If you had stood outside of Jerusalem in AD 70 and watched Titus and his legions of Roman soldiers march through and ransack and burn and literally by the heat explode the temple and the city, you would have said nothing will ever be erected again. The nation was scattered throughout all of the world at that time. And we would have said through the centuries, had we been a prophetic watcher, we would have said in 300 AD, no way. 600 AD, no way. Middle Ages, no way. We're going to wipe the Jews out anyways, they said back in those days. 18th century, no way. 19th century, no way. Second World War, no way, because Hitler's going to kill all the Jews. And he tried it, but failed. But in 1948, 1,878 years after 70 AD, when they were evicted, the city was destroyed, the Jews were scattered throughout the world, a Jewish nation was reestablished in the land given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You say coincidence. Okay, say it's a coincidence, but nonetheless, it's a fact. That did happen. How many of you were alive in 1948 and can remember that? That's about the days of Truman. Do you remember what the Arabs did to the Jews when they went into the land? They immediately attacked them and attempted to wipe them out and drive them into the sea. And the Jews won. 1956, same thing, Suez Crisis. The Jews won. 1967, remember what happened? Seven-day war. The Jews won. But there was something significant about the 1967 war, and it was that the Jews now occupied the West Bank, which included the holy city of Jerusalem and which surrounded that most holy piece of real estate that today is called the Temple Mount. I was in Amman, Jordan, just months ago, and I was in a hotel looking at a map of Jordan and Israel, and I couldn't quite understand the property lines. It was a current map, but it showed Jordan still owning the West Bank of Israel and Jerusalem. So they haven't yet given up. They still think they own that piece of real estate. It's just in the hand of somebody that shouldn't have anything to do with it. Then 1973 came, the Yom Kippur War, and the Jews won. Today it's Intifada. No telling what it's going to be tomorrow, but guess what? There is a Jewish nation. It is politically identifiable, and it geographically is on the piece of real estate that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just as he promised 4,000 years before they were returned and almost 2,000 years after they were evicted by the Romans. And it was the first time they came back. Well, it's kind of interesting. Globality's here.
geographical political identity of Israel's here. But what about number three? Dick, we think you dug yourself in a hole on number three, a temple altar for sacrifice. What about the Dome of the Rock? How in the world are they going to get that out of the way? Somebody suggested an earthquake, and I suppose you could do that, but if you've ever been in the dome, that's a big rock, and it would be a big earthquake. In 1983, I read an article in the Biblical Archaeology Review by Asher Kaufman. He's a professor at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. He's an archaeologist. And he studied the site of the temple, and particularly the Holy of Holies and its foundation stone, for a number of years from a number of different perspectives. And he concluded, and then published his results in the article I just mentioned, that that particular place is not on the site of the Dome of the Rock, but it is approximately 100 yards north and to the west, on a little obscure corner of what we would call the Temple Mount. And that little site is very observable. There's a little cupola there that's known as the Dome of the Spirits or the Dome of the Tablets. Very, very interesting article. And then John and I were there that fall, 1983, and we met a man by the name of Israel Lippel, who was the director for religious affairs in Israel, and Dr. Joseph Gannat, whom John had met here in the United States, teaches anthropology at the University of Haifa. They came to Jerusalem and promised to take us on a tour like we had never been on before. My first time in Israel, and I'm saying, man, just shoot the juice. Let's do it right now. It was Hanukkah. It was the first day of Hanukkah. We went down to the Western Wall, and we're about 10 feet away from the chief rabbi of Jerusalem as they lit that first candle. When that was over, they were going to take us on our tour. And we started at the Western Wall that you all know from pictures, and went north under Wilson's Arch into a little synagogue. And the Jewish rabbis with their phylacteries on and their prayer capes were bobbing and weaving and doing their thing. And we wanted to go one more arch, but there was a big black gate, and it was walled up and locked up, and they said, wait here, we'll take care of it. So we're waiting there, and we're making jokes and kind of having fun. You didn't know John made jokes, but he really does. He got a great sense of humor. And we hadn't waited there too long, being promised this exclusive tour, till all of a sudden the gate opened up and about 40 people walked out. And I looked at John and winked. I said, man, that must be the latest tour group, and we're the next. You know, and they've just pulled our leg. Well, Joseph Gannat, the professor, heard this, and he got real serious. He says, those are not tourists. He says, those are Levites. They're training for the temple service. And we couldn't go in while they were in there. I looked at John and said, whoa, what's going on? We went on a most fascinating, interesting tour. Jews love to dig, I will tell you that. There are lots of tunnels behind that walled-up iron gate that go north along the Western Wall. I don't think they're playing in their sandbox in there. I think they are looking for something. I think they are trying to identify something, and I don't think we have to look too hard to find out what it is. And that is anything that would be the remnant of the site of the Holy of Holies in the foundation stone so the sacrificial system can be implemented again. Well, I tucked that away with Kaufman's little deal and came home, went my way, had fun. It's kind of a neat story to tell and people ooh and ah and all that stuff. Went back in 1989 and guess what? We heard the same thing with more detail. That the Kohens, which is the modern name for the Levites, if their historians have that right, and that might be up the question, are preparing in infinite detail for sacrifice in Jerusalem at the site of the foundation stone of the Holy of Holies. Very, very interesting. And you say, well, how will it happen? Well, my best guess, much like it did in Nehemiah, we won't take the time, but if we turn back to Nehemiah chapter 3, we would discover that when the Jews returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they were going to build the wall, they also wanted to offer sacrifices, but the temple had not been rebuilt. The first temple, built by Solomon, had been utterly destroyed by the Babylonians. And so what they did was they just built a little altar, and they started a sacrifice on it. And then later they built the temple around it. The point I want to make is that there are a number of prominent Jews who want to restore that system who are doing some very interesting things on, under, and around the Temple Mount. And the only thing that's needed is to locate a place and just offer sacrifices. The erection of a temple, which probably will not be as elaborate as Solomon's nor Herod's, with modern technology would be an incredibly easy thing to do in a very short period of time. Number four, a 10-nation Roman Confederation. December 31st, 1992, the European Community will officially come into being. It's been in process for almost 40 years, since the early 50s. It will be a combination of the European Coal and Steel Community, the European Economic Community, and the European Atomic Energy Commission. The original six countries, France, Italy, Germany, Belgium, Luxembourg, and the Netherlands, have been joined by Ireland, England, Denmark, Greece, Portugal, and Spain. And you say, Dick, that's 12, not 10. I know, but it's still a couple years away, right? And the way things are moving, there might be 22 when we get there, or there might be six. But point being, in the era of globality, there is a European federation where there will be one basic economy, one basic political body, one basic military body is being formed and is only 2 years away from being launched. It'll be the first time that Europe has been united since, guess what empire? Roman Empire. Those are the facts of history. Whether we chuck the Bible or receive it, that's the fact of history. Very, very interesting. And now to the one you've been waiting for, right? One world ruler. Who is he? Where is he? Can we see him? Well, let me hasten to add that what I'm about to say is my opinion. But I'm pretty guarded with my opinion, particularly on prophetic matters, that they do not get too spectacular. So what I'm about to say, you'll understand that I have thought about it for a long time. It is without any reservation that I say it. And I believe that what I'm about to say coincides perfectly with what the scriptures predict. A world ruler. You remember I said number one, he would be a little horn. You say, well, there's no little nation in Europe. Somebody says, oh yes, there is, it's Luxembourg. And I say there's a nation that makes Luxembourg look like the world in Europe. Do you know that? Its landmass is .15 square miles. It's approximately 108 acres, which is not a real big farm. It has fewer than 1,000 citizens, an army of less than 100 men. It sends ambassadors to 118 countries out of the 172 in the world. It's had an ambassador in the United States exchanged one since 1984. And that ambassador is called the Papal Nuncio. We've heard that term lately from Panama, because that's where General Noriega hid, was in the residency of the Papal Nuncio, or the Vatican's ambassador to the country of Panama. The Vatican City, which is its technical name, which is sovereignly and politically ruled over autocratically by the Pope, is the only country in all of the European landmass that could even come reasonably close to be called a little horn. How long has it been there? A long time. It's been bigger, although it's never been smaller. At times it has encompassed millions of square miles and millions of citizenry. But today, by the Lateran Treaty of 1929, authored by Mussolini, no less, it was reduced to the size that it is, and it's right in the center of Rome. Interesting. Maybe not conclusive. My opinion. In place at the rapture, world confidence, in possession of international power, said Daniel 9:27. The office of the Pope, and I'm referring now not necessarily to the person of John Paul II, but rather to its office, has been there for centuries. It's been there for millennia. Worldwide confidence, the office of the Pope shares more worldwide confidence than any office or any position in all of the world, religious and or political, and in possession of enormous political, international power. Then remember I said he would be a Westerner? That's what Daniel said in Daniel 9:26. Very, very interesting that the Vatican City's right in the center of where? Rome and Italy, which is exactly what we would expect the revised Roman Empire to be, based on the real Roman Empire we knew of the first century in the time of Christ that we know in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Disguised as an angel of light, some of you are reacting angrily right now. And I know that because I've done this before. Think about it. Who would be the least likely candidate to be tabbed as the one who's anti, in the sense of against, than the Pope, who is officially the vicar, or the one who rules vicariously in the place of, or in the stead of, allegedly in a positive sense, of Christ? Interesting. Let me add one more, see if we can draw it to a close. I suggested that whoever that person would be in the place of Christ in a negative sense, and therefore he must be prophet, priest, and king. That's a lot to pile into one guy. Did you know that the office of the Pope qualifies? One of his official titles is the servant of the servants of God. I got that out of the Encyclopedia Britannica, not out of some raving fundamentalist prophetic book. Do you remember the title in the Old Testament of God's servants? It's just used over and over and over again so frequently that most of you didn't know it. God's servants to whom? The prophets. He speaks ex cathedra, that is from the chair, or infallibly in the highest place of authority. He supersedes even the word in what he says. Is he a priest? His official title is Vicar of Christ, ruling vicariously in the place of Christ. Is he a king? His official title is the sovereign of the state of the Vatican City. He sovereignly rules with the prestige and the power that's equal to the greatest of world leaders, the President of the United States. Very, very interesting. By the way, there is no other person in all of the world that possesses the office of prophet, priest, and king. Very, very interesting. Let me do one more thing. You say it's kind of interesting, but I don't know. Let me just read you some facts. Granted, this is not from an infallible source. It's from the LA Times. But it's not known to be a fundamentalist journal, right? I think you all would agree. The religious page is stuck away in section F between the gardening page and the funny pages, so they're not really promoting the kingdom. I just pulled this from the February 1st, 1990 issue, which was this last week. William Montalbano may or may not be a Christian, but he's the writer of this article. And he says, and I quote, "He is the most traveled pontiff in history. He has few rivals for the title of most traveled world leader of the century," and goes on to tell us that he's completing his 45th foreign trip, that he's visited 91 of the world's 172 countries, over half of them, and has delivered 1,559 speeches and has an incredible travel schedule ahead of him. Only point I want to make is the office of the Pope has global visibility and activity. December 1983, an article on the Pope visiting with Lutherans and apparently solving all of the difficulties that a former Pope and Martin Luther had. They allegedly buried the hatchet. They both said, "We both were right on justification by faith, and now after 400 years of bloodshed, we're buddy buddies." August 1986, LA Times, the Pope's in Morocco. He's addressing Islamic leaders who lead approximately 1 billion of the Earth's population, or 20% of it. And he said, and I quote, "Your God is my God." Almost sounds like a guy who's trying to be all things to all people at one time, doesn't it? Gets more interesting. October 28, 1986, the Pope met with a number of world leaders in the Italian city once lived in by Francis of Assisi, There were Sikhs, animists, American Indians, Christians, Jews, Buddhists, Bahias, Hindus, Muslims, Shintoists, Jainists, and Zoroastrians, who represent about all of the world's religions. And they were praying for peace, and guess who led it? The one of whom we speak. November 15th, 1986, headline, Church of England moves towards ties with the Vatican. That is really interesting. May 5th, 1987, Pope calls for unity for all Europeans. He told an ecumenical gathering of Protestant and Greek Orthodox leaders, quote, the spirit of truth can lead to every truth. The spirit of love can overcome any separation. Let us give thanks for all the steps that have brought us closer to greater unity in recent years. September 12, 1987, August 19, 1987, the Pope is in America. He's meeting with Jewish leaders, and he tells them, quote, Jews are our elder brothers in the faith of Abraham, unquote. January 20, 1990, headline, meeting between Pope and Billy Graham disclosed January 10 to 13, and on it goes. I took time to get into a world almanac yesterday just to find out what the population of world religions were. And using the number 5 billion, which is approximate, it's beyond 5 billion as a world population, it stated the fact that about 80% of the world's population are avowed religionists of some sort in someone or something. And all of these newspaper articles that I've just read have included the 80% of the world's populations that are religiously minded in some way who have been courted and cultivated by this one office, the office of the Pope. That's a lot of data. Very, very interesting. The biblical prophecies I gave you were true. The facts that I've just read are true. The only question is do they merge in reality and identity? And only time will tell, but I would encourage you to watch it and to think through it. 5 biblical prophecies, 5 looks at those ideas from the facts of history, current events as we know them today. Very, very interesting. And you say, so what? What does that mean to me? Let me put it in perspective as we close. I want to add 3 more prophecies, if I may, just for the sake of an illustration. The prophecy that the Jews as a people would exist and would not be annihilated, although they have been the most battered, attacked people of all of time. Genocide is not even worthy of speaking of the attempts to annihilate them as a race. God said, you are my people, you will exist, you will live, you will continue, and one day Jesus will rule over you. Secondly, an army in the east of 200 million is prophesied in Revelation 9:16, and we've long ago surpassed an army of 200 million in the east. And the offspring of Ishmael and Esau at Israel's throat, we read about that in Psalm 83 earlier, and that exists to this very day. Add those 3 to those 5, and I use this illustration. Are these merely 8 random prophecies that anyone or any group of people could have made that somehow could have all accidentally come true or even seem to come true at a point in time? Let me tell you what the statistical probability that would happen, that by random chance these 8 prophecies would all occur at the same time. If you can imagine 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, that's one with 17 zeros after it, silver dollars, that's a bundle of money. Let me portray it a little better. If you dumped all of those silver dollars all over the surface of the state of Texas, you'd be knee-deep. That's the way the Texan would put it, right? Knee-deep in money, you'd be 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Got the picture? If you were to take one silver dollar, mark it with something, maybe a piece of adhesive tape or whatever, but to mark it, and then stir that thing up with a stir, Texas-sized stirrer, all over the state of Texas, 10 to the 17th silver dollars, 2 feet deep over the... Stir that baby up, blindfold yourself, and then randomly try to find that one marked silver dollar out of all those silver dollars. That would be the statistical probability that 8 prophecies could occur at one time by random chance. I don't know about you, But it is blindness that causes me to reject the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and it is educated faith that causes me to embrace it. And I would suggest to you, as an audience been so gracious to listen to me for the last 50 minutes or so, that regard to the believability of Scripture, the gospel, and Christ, these prophecies are intellectually convincing. The question is, will you spiritually respond to God's free offer of eternal life by His death and by His resurrection? It is offered this very day. God's grace is full and free, but you must come to Christ. Take my yoke, said Jesus. It's light, it's easy, I'm humble, and it's gentle, and follow me. That invitation is open to those of you that are still tantalized by Christianity, but have never yet given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, Dick, I've done that. What's my response to all of this? Response not to your belief, but to your behavior, the way you live. And the Word of God says there are just three R's in responding to biblical prophecy as a believer, knowing that Jesus is coming. And when He does, you're going to look at Him face to face and eyeball to eyeball and stand toe to toe. And that is to repent of your sins, recommit your life to His holiness, and reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is give up the things of this world and invest in the things of eternity, because the time is shorter today than it was yesterday. And we all can say amen to that, right? Even if it's 2,000 years away. What's your response to this message? Either believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or behave like one who wants to be like Him. Let's pray. The Apostle Peter wrote to a church under persecution, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. And dear friend, if God has allowed you to live to this moment, and you've never put your faith in Him, that's His patience that could lead to a time in which you could place your faith in Him as Lord and Savior. And I invite you to do that right now, right where you sit. And while some would be praying, Christian friend, your response would be to say, Lord, I want to redouble my efforts to be holy in the power of your Spirit, not in the flesh, and recommit my life to the things of the kingdom, to the things of the Great Commission. Things are moving. And Lord, when you come, I want to be found faithful, my priorities right, and then reach out with that message of life, with the gospel. We're all ambassadors of Christ who know Him. We always walk in His kingdom, and the message of eternal life should always be on our lips. And so it is, Lord, I pray that our message this morning and all of the biblical facts and all of the facts that are current today would go beyond our mind, go beyond our curiosity, and would drive our will, Lord, by your Spirit, to respond to the gospel, to respond to the implications of the gospel in our lives. And that as we walk out, we would be different people, and we would live in a different way that would bring tremendous glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, do your work in your way among us. We beseech you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.